I'm going to do something that's a little bit different than what we typically do, but something that's probably a little more traditional. So I'm going to read the text before we start, and I'm going to invite you, if you are able, to stand as we read from God's word. This book is the supernatural authoritative truth of the world, and in some ways we can honor God's word simply by standing in the reading of it. And we're going to be in Mark 4 today, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great, or in the Greek it actually says mega calm. There was a mega storm and then a mega calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord. You can say thanks be to God. I know we don't have as much of a liturgical practice, but that's the common response, and you could be seated. And in this text, what we will do today, there's often a surface understanding. I think there's some ways that there's a very straightforward application around Jesus being able to calm the storms in your life, but I think Jesus is after a lot more. I think Mark, as an author, is after a lot more. And that is Jesus' glory. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, I am thankful for this morning. I am thankful for your word and just the power of tremendous stories of Jesus not just doing things, but making amazing proclamations for us to know exactly who he is. And God, may that change everything about how we live. Amen. Do you all remember stereograms? They were really popular when I was like in middle school, and they were pictures like this, or the neck picture, right? These pictures that on the surface were multicolored, maybe there was some sort of pattern, maybe they looked like noise, like TV noise. There were all sorts of different ones, and there was always the things you can see on the surface, but the artists always had more hidden in there. And it wasn't meant to be deceptive. It wasn't meant to be non-accessible, but it was always something that you had to sort of look past or through to see. You had to arrange your eyes so that things started overlapping. And then there was usually like this little 3D image that would pop out of the image. That was really the goal of the picture. The goal of the picture is not necessarily just what's on the surface, though it could be pretty and enjoyed. In the text today, I almost want to think about it this way, that there's a deeper picture. There's a surface picture, and it's true, and it's applicable, and all this kind of stuff, but I think sometimes we miss what Mark and Jesus might be ultimately after. And Mark is trying to draw us into a more stunning image of Jesus beneath the surface. But I also want to note about the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars will think Mark is the oldest of the four Gospels, written likely first. It is the shortest. It can be read within about an hour, and it reads very differently than the other Gospels. I heard one pastor say the other Gospels feel like drama and narrative play out that feels like it could be acted out, when Mark sort of feels like this fast-paced action movie. If you were to score it, you would score it like an action movie. Even one of Mark's favorite words is the word "immediately." It appears over and over and over as Mark sort of paces his gospel very quickly. But in text today, Mark is a bit peculiar compared to the rest of his book and compared to the other gospels. He includes more details than some of the other gospel writers do. He includes just extra details that are just not as common throughout the book of Mark. We get information that this was evening, or we get information that there were other boats on the lake at the moment. And just as a side note, just to continue to drive home, just this moment, the story, there's only so many towns on the Sea of Galilee. There's only so many fishing boats that were likely in use. And yet we have found a boat, this boat. That you can go to the galley and go see. This boat that is dated around the time of Jesus. They've carbon dated it. It's first century. And not only that, it seats about 15 people comfortably. And so the historical story of 15 or 13 guys getting into a boat and going out to sea has a certain historical precedence. Maybe that was even the boat Jesus was in. Jesus was in the stern. Jesus was asleep. Jesus was on a cushion. All these details, which are peculiar because if you know Jesus' 12 disciples, Mark is not one of them. But most historians, or and even a few early church thought fathers, note that Mark was a traveling companion to a guy named Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. Peter went out, preached the gospel. Mark was likely his scribe, writing down all the stuff that we would benefit from. And some of these details are important because I understand maybe some of you are on the fence about really who Jesus is. Maybe, like these disciples, you are in some form of storm and you are just looking for some sort of answers. Or maybe you grew up in church, but you're still just uncertain when it comes to Jesus. But if, in Mark's gospel particularly, if this story is true, it really does change the game. Flannery O'Connor is a pretty famous writer and novelist. One of her short stories includes the story of a character called the Misfit. And the Misfit basically says that when it comes to Jesus, there's really only two options. One is that he was not who he claimed to be. Maybe he's a mythological character. Maybe he just wasn't who he said he was. And the Misfit will go on to say, well, if that's the case, then that totally changes everything. If Jesus is not who he says he is, if God's not who he says he is, then go do what you like. Go do whatever you want. Go eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You don't need to pay attention to anything that Jesus said. But if Jesus is who he says he is and does the things he does, particularly like the story, well, that changes everything. Changes the game, and we should radically drop everything and submit our lives to him. And if that sounds pretty familiar to you, C.S. Lewis certainly has a more famous use of a similar paradigm that is oft quoted from Mere Christianity. It says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. As if I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I'm not ready to accept him as God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and claim him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And so either he is Lord, and if that's the case, there are radical implications for our lives, or he's a lunatic. But one thing we don't have the option to is to simply treat him as we would George Washington, Frederick Douglass, MLK. They have great teachings, great guidelines to live by, great principles. But Jesus is not in that category. So let's look at the Jesus, at least the sort of surface Jesus, and then we'll kind of dig even deeper. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the story. Probably heard the story many times. Jesus tells the disciples to get in the boat. They all get in the boat. They get in the water. Storm comes. It's chaotic. Jesus calms the storm, and that's it. And the application tends to be, well, Jesus can calm the storms in your life. And sure, I think there's a secondary application that can do that, and maybe with a bunch of disclaimers included in that. In some ways, it's true. But let's think about storms a little bit. We understand, actually, from the Sea of Galilee, it sits about 700 feet below sea level. It's warm. It's a bit of a bowl. It's surrounded by kind of hill country and even surrounded by even snow-capped mountains further away. 9,200 feet above sea level, you find a mountain like Mount Hermon. You got cold air coming down with the warm kind of bowl air of the lake, and Galilee was certainly known for chaotic, unexpected weather. It can go from calm to chaos quickly. Known for unpredictability. And in some ways, I would argue Galilee then becomes a metaphor for the human experience, right? I think there's three things to learn about storms in this text. First is that storms can be unpredictable. They can be like pop quizzes. I hated pop quizzes. I hated them. A midterm, a final, I know how to handle that. I know when I'm going to be pulling all-nighters. I know when I'm going to be cramming because I procrastinated. I can predict those things. I know how to prepare for those things. I know how to schedule my life for those things. But the pop quizzes, oof, they would get me every time. They're unpredictable. And we get some of that in life, don't we? I'll tell you what, February 2020 was an awesome month. My wife was away training and teaching women in the United Arab Emirates. She was serving the Lord and doing amazing. I had the kids and we all traveled to South Florida to visit my family. And we were at the beach. We had an amazing trip. It was like a good trip. No one fought. Everybody was happy, all this kind of stuff. And then I came back and immediately I traveled off to Uganda. We were training pastors, a group of us, and teaching them not just the word, but how to care for their people well. It was just this amazing time. It's like it couldn't get any better than that. And then mid-March showed up. It actually showed up while I was in Uganda, which was chaotic enough. And COVID changed the game. It changed work life. It disrupted the norm. It was an unpredictable storm for many of us. And whatever issues we tended to have pre-COVID just magnified them. And the number of you have lost loved ones, have relational trauma, financial stress, all of it. And they can be unpredictable. But storms can also be amoral. Let me be clear here. Just because you're going through a storm doesn't necessarily mean that you did anything wrong. Look at the text. Look at these disciples. Jesus literally told them, let's go get in the boat. And they are perfectly obeying what Jesus had told them to do. And they are the closest people on earth at this moment to Jesus in a boat with him, and yet the storm still comes. So don't let any sort of name it, claim it, prosperity heretics deceive you into thinking that if there's sickness, if there's storms, if all these chaotic things are going on in your life, well, there has to be something wrong with your faith. It's not true. And some of you are going through really hard times, and one of your first impulses is to think, well, I must have messed up something. There's something wrong with my, I must not believe enough, or something along those lines. And let me tell you right now, let you hear me, that God is not mad at you. Reminds me a little bit of Job. I kind of wish I was a fly on the wall in that conversation between God and Satan. God's like, hey, Satan, where you been? Satan's like, well, I've been going to and fro, just trying to find someone to mess with. And God's like, I got just the guy for you. And then God goes on to describe him as perfect and upright. That means Job didn't do anything to deserve the trauma he went through. And that God might be after something more. Jesus might be after something more with these disciples than their comfort. And I would argue it's after his own glory. And glory doesn't come in sunshine only. It's often actually most clearly seen in the storms. And the third is that storms can be revealing. If you really want to know who you are, who you worship, really want to know what the scaffolding is of your life that actually holds up who you are, I'll tell you, it's almost never determined during a time of prosperity. Prosperity is a terrible teacher. Just look at Israel. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I don't know how you all feel about flying, but turbulence can be a bit of a crazy experience. And when you're in turbulence, you're certainly, there's ways you can respond. But what's helpful, I think, sometimes, is to look at the flight attendants. They're still handing out Biscoff cookies. You can be good, right? This turbulence will pass. But if you suddenly see them running to their seats, strapping in pretty quickly, and have a look on their face as if they've never been through this before, you should be a little bit more worried, right? There's ways that you should respond. And Ray Vanderlaan talks about how rabbinic thought was that a great disciple does exactly what his rabbi is doing. And in this moment, Jesus is peacefully asleep on the boat, yet they are not at peace. So why? What's going on with these guys? And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher," which should be a first clue. Teacher may not summarize Jesus enough in this story. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And they're responding to him saying, "I am dying, Jesus, and you don't care. I'm going through all this stuff, Jesus, and you don't care right now. Where are you, Jesus? Why are you sleeping?" Elie Wiesel has tremendous books and stories of his experiences in the Nazi death camp. He was a child in those camps, and he would watch his Jewish brothers and sisters go to be killed. And he speaks of it as the night they murdered my God. And in his books, he often deals with this idea that we call, in sort of theological terms, theodicy. But the impediment of why so many people can't follow Jesus as Lord, the ability to reconcile sometimes reality and situations and circumstances of brokenness and sin with a good and loving God. It was a struggle Steve Jobs had. If you know, Steve Jobs used to be a church attender, and around the age of 12, he went into the pastor's office and asked the pastor, "Hey, pastor, can God do anything?" And the pastor's like, "Yeah, well, God can do anything." And he threw down a picture of a starving child overseas and said, "Well, why doesn't he do anything about this?" And Steve Jobs never walked into a church to worship again. And many of us have stories of friends or family who are in similar categories. I mean, I remember my college experience in ministry and various leaders who were part of my campus ministry who I looked to as men and women of faith. And now they would not claim Jesus as Lord at all. And I remember reaching out to a few of them and asking, "All right, what happened? And tell me their story." And it would usually include things like, "Well, like I wanted this career and this career didn't work out, and then my marriage fell apart," and all these different situations. And all that happened is that the storms revealed maybe what was actually true. That it was never God that they worshiped. Maybe they worshiped a job and a career. Maybe they worshiped marriage. Maybe they worshiped all sorts of different things. And God was simply an administrative assistant to help them worship their dreams and their idolatry. And storms function like an MRI or a CAT scan of our hearts. To really ask, who is Jesus to you? Is he a teacher? If he's just a good teacher, well, good luck in that storm. And this is where I think we see what Mark, I think, is trying to draw our attention to. We have to understand, particularly as an ancient Hebrew person, what water really represents, particularly large bodies of water, the oceans, the seas. Even from the get-go, from Genesis 1, water is a bit of the chaotic world before God brings order to it. It is the home of the Leviathan. It is what's called the abyss or the deep, often in Scripture. It is this place where things are chaotic, things are unpredictable, they are untamable, undomesticated. There's even a story of an 11th century Danish king, and in his court, there were those who were starting to kind of worship him as if he was divine in some ways. And he took his subjects out to the ocean and stood there with the chaotic waters of the ocean. And he says, do you worship me? Do you think I'm a god? And some of the people are like, "Yes, we do." And he said, "Stop," to the ocean. And nothing happened. And the punchline was ultimately that he was not God. Only God can tame the oceans. Even 2 Maccabees 9, which is an apocryphal book, it's not looked at quite the same way as Scripture, but still tells the history of the Jewish people between the end of the Old and beginning of the New Testaments. And there was this leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he came to go to war with the Israelites, and one of the things that he claimed, he would stand there and say, "I am God, even the seas obey me." And the Israelites, unified, said, "That's blasphemous. Only God can tame the oceans." And Jesus had moments, and the other gospel writers certainly record them, where Jesus makes his own claims to deity. You have someone like John tell the stories where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and scribes and ultimately says, "Look, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. He's referring to himself, saying he has been eternal even before Abraham. Or maybe when Jesus heals this paralytic, these four guys help their paralytic friend and Jesus heals him. And no one actually freaks out about the fact that he just took a paralytic and healed him. But then suddenly Jesus says, and your sins are forgiven. And then everyone starts having a count, because only God can forgive sins. But in this story and in Mark, Jesus speaks to the sea. He says, hush. Be quiet, don't say another word. And it is not just about Jesus calming the situation. I would argue for Mark, this is a full-on declaration of Jesus' deity. And for us, that still applies. He is way more than curing your body. He is way more than simply fixing your marriage. He is way more than helping you have a better career or a better home, whatever it is. He is God, and he is exercising authority in this moment. And when someone exercises authority, what that ultimately means is they sort of have the final say about everything in their domain, right? Like tomorrow night, there's going to be a football game. So I've heard, right? Georgia versus Alabama. Now, in sports, who is the ultimate authority? It's not the buff athletes running around the field. It's not the coaches on the sideline. It's the chubby little referees trying to keep up with everybody, right? With the blowing of a whistle or throwing of a flag, they can ultimately determine the trajectory of the game. The ultimate authority of a classroom, it's not the student, it's the teacher with a stroke of a pen who can change the academic future. The ultimate authority of a company is the board of directors who can decide the direction of a company. The ultimate authority in the home, hopefully, is a parent over a child. And at some point, it should be quite hard. What does this have to do with me, Chris? I'm experiencing profound loneliness. What does that have to do? My marriage is struggling. What does this have to do with me? My health is declining. What does this have to do with me? Well, Jesus is God. And the authority that we see from Mark here, he has authority, and that means that Jesus has the final say over anything that comes into your life. Your boss doesn't have the final say. Your friends, your enemies don't have a final say. The doctor's report does not have a final say. Jesus does. What do we do with that? And we're given really one word in the text, faith. Jesus asked them in response, where's your faith? Don't you understand who's in the boat with you? I'm not merely a teacher. I'm God. I'm not merely your friend. I am God. I'm not your ATM. I am God. Don't you understand that, disciples? And in some levels, their level of faith was contingent upon their ultimate knowledge of him. They only knew him as a teacher. And that's why it's important to study and to be under the word and to understand the God of the universe that much more of who he truly is. I want to start closing, and I'm reminded of a story. It's actually a friend of a friend's story. And he talks about this couple who go on a cruise, really for the first time. And while they're cruising, a storm comes. And if you've ever been on a cruise ship in a storm, it's not totally fun. It's this long, slow rocking that happens through the boat. People are starting to get nauseous. Things are sliding around dining rooms and things like that. And this couple, the wife, decides she wants to speak to the captain, of course. And the assistant to the captain picks up, says, sorry, ma'am, the captain can't talk right now. He's busy trying to navigate the boat through the storm. And the wife's like, well, I've got some questions. Like, if we need to turn around, do we get a partial refund? And I don't know about that. Like, do we need to do this? And should we secure the things? And she's got all sorts of questions for the captain. And the assistant listens carefully and quietly. Eventually says, look, I've noted all the questions. I'll let the captain know and get back with you. And so about an hour goes by, and the assistant comes back and says, look, I've given all your questions to the captain. The captain has two responses for you. First, no disrespect, ma'am, but go to sleep. Captain wishes to let you know that he has been trained. He went to school for this. That this is not his first storm. He'll be up all night taking care of it, and he knows what he's doing, and you don't. So there's no point in both of you staying up all night. Can you go to sleep? And second thing, You can rest easy knowing that this boat was designed with the storm in mind. The boat was not designed for just sunny days, but designed for ultimately storms and chaos, and will it hold up? And the woman hung up the phone and went to sleep because she had heard from the ultimate authority. It brought calm and peace to her. And no matter what it is you are going through, hear me, no temptation can overtake you. The ship of your faith has been built with the reality of life's storms actually in mind. Jesus dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. You can make it. And lastly, if you're a Jew hearing this story, there's also some Old Testament imagery you should be picking up on. There was another man who was in a boat. Who was called to the Gentiles, just like Jesus is sailing to the Gentiles. Both were in a storm, both were asleep, both need to be awoken by other sailors. But in Jonah's story, his response is, throw me into the storm and the peace will come. And Jesus will eventually answer it the same way. In Matthew 12, Jesus is interacting, talking about actually his death. And he says that in some ways that he is the true and better Jonah. And on that cross, Jesus is thrown into the ultimate storm, conquers death. Hear me, all of us will die in a storm of some point, but we need not fear the storm of death. Because if Jesus conquered that, then we can too. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ is in our life, we will overcome any storm because Jesus overcame the ultimate storm. Every storm that comes in this life is lesser than the unknown of what is truly on the other side of death and what exists there. And Jesus died and was resurrected. So now we know, and simply by faith, we can move forward and trust that he is truly Lord over all, even death. So who is Jesus to you? I'll pull back that C.S. Lewis quote. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. So is he simply a teacher to you? A good mythological figure, an exemplary historical man who walked around? Or is he really Lord? And if so, that changes everything. Let me pray for us and we'll move into a time of communion. God, I am thankful for just the depth and power that exists in your word. That these early disciples sought to risk their own lives to tell what was true about this world. That it was not Caesar in Rome. It was not Herod in Israel. It was not. It was not a president. It was not our doctors. It was not our bosses. It was not our teachers. It was not any of those things as ultimate and true authority in this world. It was you, Jesus. The one who so loved this world and came and died. So that we'd be able to review the storms in this world completely differently. That if we are yours, we can see the storm as simply a way for you to continue to draw your glory out of our lives. For us to glorify you more and more, to be refined, to just see you more as who you are in ways that storms can only do. So God, I know some in this room are in the thick of it. And honestly, either we're coming out of it, we're in it, or we're going to go through it soon. That's life. And so God, may these words, may this story stick with us. Knowing you, yes, you can conquer any storm in life, but that you are the great conqueror of the greatest storm. And because of that, we are more than conquerors with you. We are more than victors because you are the greatest victor. I pray all this in your name. Amen.